Lord, you have given us this beautiful gift, Psalm 34. And you have brought to our attention that when we seek you, when we cry out to you, you deliver us from all our fears. And so often we've gone the route of fear instead of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So Lord, help us this morning to taste and see that you are good, that your eyes are on the righteous, that your ears are open to our cries, that your face is against those who do evil, and those who are proud will be condemned. But you redeem the souls of your servants and those who trust in you. In all humility, Lord, we trust in you. You will save us. And so we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that is in Christ. Open our eyes, refresh our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week was Ascension Sunday, which is the first Sunday after Ascension Day. So Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. And all of this is on the Christian calendar. It's not something we follow religiously, but something that we notice now and then, especially when it comes to Easter and Good Friday and when it comes to Advent and Christmas. But here's Ascension Sunday last week, the first Sunday after the Thursday of that marks 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. The Ascension is the coronation of Christ. Coronation meaning crown. Christ wears the victor's crown. We benefit from his ascension because, and this is from our catechism, because first of all, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. And Psalm 34 is a reminder of that. Secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Something that we ought to remember when death comes our way to those around us. The third benefit of the ascension is this. He sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And that's why we spent last week in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But this third benefit about the Spirit being poured out is the benefit that we're seeing today that was enacted at Pentecost. And so, again, the silent prayer reads, God, who at this time of Pentecost taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through the merits of Christ Jesus our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, now and forever. This third benefit of the ascension of Christ is that the Holy Spirit is poured out in abundance on the church. So 50 days, that's Pente, 50. 50 days after the resurrection is Pentecost Sunday. The resurrection happens on a Sunday, and Pentecost is on a Sunday. And the event that we're looking at, in which this was done in such a an amazing way, is Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 2. And this is balm for our weary souls. It is a cold drink as we walk through a dry and weary land. This is refreshment for the traveler, the weary traveler who is making his way, her way through the difficulties of life. We are reminded in Acts chapter 2 that we are not left comfortless. Acts chapter 2, this is God's word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. There's a geography lesson for us there. We hear them all speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And we end our reading of God's holy and inerrant word with a question, and what a good question it is. Whatever could this mean? And of course, the response from the world, and it's an automatic, thoughtless response, and this is what you get from the world, who is in love with their fallenness and can't see beyond the temporary world that surrounds them, and they live for the world that surrounds them. When the question is asked, whatever could this mean? They respond with, verse 13, others mocking said, they respond with, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. So is that what this means? That Christians are crazy. They're drunk. They're babblers. Whatever could this mean? What do all of these events of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, whatever could this mean? And that's going to be the question that shapes today's sermon, because we really want to know what this means. What does it mean that there's this sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven? What about the fire, the flames of fire above their heads? What about the speaking in tongues? What about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Whatever could this mean? And 2,000 years later, does it have any bearing on us? So first, let's consider what it doesn't mean. And point two is going to be what it does mean. So misunderstanding Pentecost and then understanding Pentecost. First of all, misunderstanding Pentecost, it doesn't mean that they are drunk. And that's what verse 13 is about. They're full of new wine. They're drunk. It's a dismissal of what is happening there in Jerusalem on this very important day. But Peter responds to that accusation by saying, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's what the third hour of the day means. It's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. And it's not that that is impossible, because there are people that are drunk at 9 a.m. But Peter will go on to explain from the Scriptures what is happening. In fact, it's what his whole sermon is about. What does it mean? And Peter gives a sermon. He goes to the Old Testament to show where this came from. He goes to what is happening and explains all the things that God has said and what Jesus has said, and says, this is what it is. But that's in point two. But right now, we're looking at those who said they must be drunk. At one of the most significant events in human history, all that the world can do is mock. Don't be surprised when you have a spiritual experience, a true spiritual experience, and all the world can do is mock. Because it happened here on the day of Pentecost. It happened before Pentecost with Christ's ministry. You see, when the power of God is revealed, there is going to be a reaction one way or the other. Some people will believe and others will reject. By God's grace, there are those who believe and are saved. Others still think it's crazy, but in time, the Holy Spirit works on their hearts and they believe what they once thought was foolishness. And that may be your story. The first time you heard, you believed. Or maybe it was you didn't believe at first, and it took a lot of time, and it took a lot of work by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God through friends or family, and you believed. And others may be here today where you still think, you know, it's kind of crazy. there are always those who will dismiss the truth and call Christians crazy. Or in Acts chapter 17, it moves beyond they're crazy to gathering a mob and setting the city in an uproar. And that's not just in Acts 17, but all throughout history that happens. Where there are those who are violently against Christ. And the point is that one way or another, there is a response. The gospel divides. Truth divides. Wherever the gospel goes, there is movement. There is action. There is rejection or there is acceptance. When the gospel truth is preached without compromise, which is how it should be, it's going to irritate those who don't want change. It's going to frustrate those who don't want religion. It's going to move some to hatred. Or it may just be something more passive than that, where I just don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that stuff anymore. I can't be bothered with such things. Or, you know, it's good for my kids, but that's okay. They need a little help as they grow up. But I'm an adult. I don't need that anymore. Or, you know, that's good for you, but I'm okay as I am. Even in that passivity, it's a rejection of the truth of the gospel. But as believers, we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel awakens those who are dead in their sins. It gives clarity about life to those who repent and believe. It transforms and changes us from the inside out. This is what makes the day of Pentecost so significant. The gospel goes out with the power of the Spirit. And it's not just on the day of Pentecost. From that point on, the gospel will continue to spread by the power of the Spirit. And it's not that the Spirit hadn't been at work. You know, if you go into the Old Testament, you know, there's no work of the Spirit there. No, there is. There is. But not in such abundance. This is the promise of God coming true. It's those closing statements of the Apostles' Creed that show us why the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and what the Spirit of God continues to do today. I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. All of these things are the work of the Spirit, and it's powered through Him, the third person of the Trinity. Derek Thomas illustrates this by giving us a picture of a hydroelectric dam. And if you travel in the Pacific Northwest, you'll see a lot of dams along the Columbia River. Or if you've been to Las Vegas, maybe you took the time to go up to the Hoover Dam and you've seen that. You know, it starts off by stopping the flow of a river. But they don't completely stop the flow of the river. They continue to let some of the river flow so that those who are downstream can benefit from the water that is coming down in that river. So this is what Derek Thomas says. He says, while the dam is being built, water is still allowed to flow because the people downriver need that flowing water to drink, to wash, to irrigate fields, and so on. So there is some power already there. But when the dam is finished and the water flows through the generators, the power is that much greater. Instead of only a few villages benefiting from the stream that is flowing, whole cities, large cities, near cities, far cities, receive power generated by the water flowing through the dam. Wow. That makes sense, right? We can picture that in our minds. So the Holy Spirit had been at work in the past, there is no doubt about that. But now, Christ, who had a supply of the Spirit without measure, these are terms that the Scriptures use to talk about what Christ had. He has the power of the Spirit without measure. He opens the floodgates from His exalted position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the Spirit is poured out on us. That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. So the question was, whatever could this mean? And the world says, oh, they're crazy. They're drunk. But that's a misunderstanding of Pentecost. So point number two then is understanding Pentecost. Notice the events. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The unity of the church, they're all together. It's Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now in the Old Testament, this was called the Feast of Weeks. So there was already a placeholder there in the Jewish calendar. And that's why the Jews were all gathered together. They were celebrating this Feast of Weeks since it was established way back in the Old Testament book of Exodus. So this is from the time of Moses. And it had already been called Pentecost because it was 50 days after another feast. You had Passover, then you had First Fruits, one right after the other. And then 50 days later you had Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest celebration. The crops had come in and the people were thanking God for His provision for them. And in thanking God for His provision for them, they're giving to the others around them. And that's why people were coming from all over the known world to Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, an established Jewish holiday. Again, there are three feasts that brought people to Jerusalem. The Passover being the big one. And then First Fruits right after Passover. And then the Feast of Weeks. So the Jews were in Jerusalem for Passover. And this is when, of course, Jesus had died. And it wasn't, it began then. It was already an established celebration from the book of Exodus. Remember when God's people were delivered out of Egypt. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, passed over the houses that had blood on the doors. Passover. The angel of death, the angel of the Lord, passed over those homes. He passed over the people of God who believed and did what God prescribed. So it was marked by blood. And that picture doesn't continue today. We don't mark our homes with blood. What we do have is the fulfilled picture. So the shadow is Passover. The fulfilled picture is Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And so our houses are not marked by lamb's blood, but our lives are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then after Christ's death and the Passover, the Jews celebrated first fruits. And that's when Christ is risen. He's risen in conjunction with, or to fulfill the picture of, first fruits. He became the first fruit of those who have died. I've told you about my lychee tree so many times. And this year, we finally, after a decade of no lychee, we have lychee, and it started way back a few months ago, and we saw the first fruits. And it was a guarantee of more to come. And how exciting that was to see that. You get the first ones, and then you get more and more and more. And that's what first fruits is. And that's what the picture of Christ's resurrection is. It signals the guarantee of our future resurrection. Of our future resurrection. Because our flesh is in heaven, Christ. He has His resurrected body in heaven. So we too will be raised. Not just our souls, but our souls and our bodies will be raised. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. So again, you have the picture. You have Passover and you have first fruits. And you have the fulfillment. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. 50 days after that is the Feast of Weeks. Harvest is complete. Thanksgiving is celebrated. Pentecost, 50 days after the first fruits. And this is when Christ pours out the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what could this mean? Passover, Jesus the Lamb that was slain. First fruits, He is risen from the dead. Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit. Picture fulfillment. Picture fulfillment. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to see the true significance of any of these things. And there are those who are still chained to Old Testament celebrations that should be stopped because they are fulfilled in Christ. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, you won't see the true significance of all of these things. And what the Spirit teaches us is that all of these Old Testament feasts, all of these Old Testament rituals are about Jesus. So people from all over are gathered in Jerusalem. They're not there for the outpouring of the Spirit. They're there for first fruits. Pentecost, that's what it came to mean for them. But look at verse 2, because here's the real meaning. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, according to the commentaries, both the Hebrew and Greek word for wind and breath, and I'm not a scholar of Hebrew or Greek, but according to the commentaries, these words, wind or breath, can also be translated spirit. And if you've read the scriptures, you know that the Spirit is often connected to blowing wind. You might remember a very obscure story in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is a very difficult book to read, but some of you at least know Ezekiel 36. I will give them a new life, and it's talking about the new covenant. And then Ezekiel 37 talks about Ezekiel looking at a valley of dry bones, and you could think of your biology class from your sophomore year of high school, and you had a Mr. Skeleton, and you would look at all the different bones, or maybe you've seen old westerns, and they're going through the desert, and there's tumbleweeds, and you see the skull of a bull, and you see its rib cage, and so on. That's the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. And if you haven't read it, it'd be interesting to read this afternoon. But the question that God asks Ezekiel is, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And his answer is, "Of course not." He doesn't even say it. He says, "Lord, you know." You know, when the answer is that obvious, "Lord, you know. Of course these bones can't live. These are dead bones. These are dry bones. These are skeletons." And yet God tells Ezekiel, "Speak to the dry bones." How are they going to hear? They don't have ears. How are they going to respond? They don't have flesh. And yet the prophet is told to speak. And as he speaks, the wind blows from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. And this dead army comes to life. The dead army comes to life. This is a picture of what the Spirit does. In the New Testament, John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he says to him, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And we wonder sometimes, how come in that family some are saved and some are not? How come in that place some are saved and some are not? How come? Because the Spirit blows where it wills. The Spirit blows where it wills. And so we're praying, "Spirit, blow into this life, this dead life." And this is what we do because we know that the Spirit is like wind. And the Spirit brings life. Consider one more passage about wind and breath. Same word, same Greek word. This is from John 20, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And he's speaking to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them." Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is John chapter 20. This is before the death of Christ. And Jesus breathed on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." His promise to give them another helper. Up to this point, Jesus had been their helper. Now he's going to give them another helper. And he illustrates that by breathing on them. Jesus promises to send to them the Spirit of truth, to guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit's going to bring all things to remembrance. The Holy Spirit is going to do the work of conviction as well as giving life to those who are dead in their sins. Now, at that point in John chapter 20, that coming of the Holy Spirit was still future because Christ hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen yet. He hadn't ascended yet. But he speaks to them in a promise. I'm going to give you the Spirit. And he breathes on them. And he's illustrating for them what is going to happen very soon. And on the day of Pentecost, the Helper comes to them in power. Acts chapter 2. That's where it happens. The sound of the mighty rushing wind. Whatever could this mean? The sound of the mighty rushing wind? It's that the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come. Add to the wind these tongues of fire appearing on each of them. And you might wonder, what does that mean? Think of the burning bush, right? Moses is drawn aside as he's in the wilderness because he sees a bush that is burning but is not being consumed. He approaches the bush and take off your sandals. The place whereon you are standing is holy. The presence of God is there, visible in fire. Or think about the pillar of fire that led the Israelites. That's the presence of God. Or think of when John the Baptist is talking about his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, and he says, I must decrease, he must increase. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Being baptized with the Spirit means that we are baptized into Christ. We have his Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And Peter will go on to say in Acts chapter 2 that this is the fulfillment of Joel's Old Testament prophecy, another obscure minor prophet, not a minor message, but a shorter book. But in Joel, Peter preaches that God is going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. So that's what this is. But what about the fire part? This is the fire of cleansing and purification. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit of God sanctifies us. He gets rid of the old ways. He gives us new ways. He causes us to walk in newness of life. This is the fire that produces exactly what the Spirit of God desires, what God intends, the pure gold of sanctification. That work is not done without the Spirit. After the Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost, as those flames of fire are on their heads, it's not just for those that are present in that room on that day, but it's for the whole church throughout all time. The ongoing work of the Spirit. If we can remember that phrase, the ongoing work of the Spirit, we won't be baffled by what's happening in the world. We know that the Spirit continues to work. Those in Christ who receive life are brought to life by the Spirit. Does the Spirit of God live in you, believer? The answer is yes. Listen to Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, believer, if you are his, you have the Spirit of Christ. But unbeliever, this is important for you to hear, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. You don't belong to him. But understand, he is all you need. If you are an unbeliever here today, you need the Spirit of Jesus to give you new life. And the remedy for your spiritlessness, your lifelessness, is to call on Jesus, repent and believe, and you will have the Spirit indwell you. So far, we've had the sound of the mighty rushing wind. It's the breath. It's the Spirit being poured out. We've had the fire on their heads. This is the pouring out of the Spirit as he convicts us of our sin and purifies us. And then the next thing we see is in verse 4, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's not drunken nonsense. It's not gibberish. what they spoke, what the disciples spoke on that day was understood by people whose native tongue was not Hebrew or Greek. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, and they hear these disciples speaking in their own language. And these disciples were speaking in languages in which they had not studied, which is a miraculous outpouring of grace as the Spirit gave them utterance. One preacher was saying how this is it's a remedy to Babylon, the city of Babel. Remember where the languages were confused. And now, here is the languages being one. And what is the message? It's the wonderful works of God. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So what are they talking about? Not, oh, look at what our hands have done, right? Go back to the Tower of Babel. Look at what we have done. We can do anything. We're unstoppable. Now there is one language, and what are they proclaiming? The wonderful works of God. According to verse 7, they were Galileans. And that's to say they weren't educated scholars. They were unsophisticated. They weren't considered prominent or wise. So how can they speak in our native tongue? And you get this list of all these different people in verses 9 through 11, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and Libya. You get this whole section, these Cretans and Arabs. And what we see is that on day one of the Spirit's coming, we get a picture of exactly what's going to happen over the next phase of the church. The Word of God is going to spread to every nation and every tongue and every tribe. So much so that every tongue and tribe and nation will be present in heaven. So you get a taste of that on Pentecost as the Spirit is poured out and the foreigners hear the gospel in their own language. They hear the mighty works of God in their own language. And this is what happens. It's what sends the missionaries out to faraway places. And they take the time, like the Wexlers, to translate the Bible into the Samburu tribal language. And what a difficult journey it's been for them. Because it's not a big tribe that the Wexlers are working with, but a very small tribe. And yet this has been their life's work. And you see that throughout the ages, others have gone and translated the Bible into the native languages of people around the world so that they can read the Word of God for themselves. So when you ask, whatever could this mean? It means that the kingdom of God is a benefit for the whole world. The missionary endeavor will be successful because the Spirit of God is building His church. This is the good news that we don't hear throughout the week. All we hear throughout the week is death and destruction and crisis. And the Holy Spirit reminds us on the Lord's Day that there are many good things happening because the Spirit of God is at work. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Don't start your view from an earthly standpoint, but start your view from a heavenly standpoint where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. So you have the sound of the mighty rushing wind. You have the fire appearing over their heads. You have the disciples speaking in foreign languages. And the climax is they were all filled with the Spirit. So they weren't filled with new wine. They weren't drunk. The truth is that they were filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means that we have the Spirit of God living in us. And in just the first two chapters of the book of Acts, you have these phrases that are similar, but they all mean the same thing. In Acts 1:5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these describe what happens to each believer when we are saved. We are filled with, we are baptized by, we receive the Holy Spirit as He comes upon us. It's an equivalent to union with Christ, a phrase that we're somewhat familiar with. The Spirit of Christ indwells all of us. Again, Derek Thomas writes, it could not be any other way, of course. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united together in one plan of redemption and one method of accomplishing it. It is not possible to be in union with Christ and not be in possession of all that is Christ's. We are rooted in Christ, and it is these roots that tap into the fullness of the Spirit. That's Pentecost. So whatever could this mean? It's really a good question. It means that the waiting was over. God's promise is true. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. And now we know why. Jesus said, I will build my church. And now we know how. On Pentecost, He pours out His Spirit in abundance on the church. He continues to do that today, people of God. Another author wrote, our faith, and all that flows from it in the Christian life is due to the Spirit. That means, in one sense, that Pentecost is not a one-time event with no benefit for us, but we too experience the outpouring of the Spirit when we come to Christ. The Word, Jesus Christ, breathes on us. We are baptized by fire. We do the works of God through the Spirit's power, and the Spirit dwells with us now. He floods our souls with the love of God and a desire to see others coming into His kingdom. I end with the silent prayer where we started this morning. God, who at this time of Pentecost taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in His holy comfort through the merits of Christ Jesus our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, these blessings are ours because Christ has ascended and the Holy Spirit has been poured out in abundance. So Lord, let us remember, Holy Spirit, teach us. Not only comfort us, do comfort us, but teach us. Remind us that you are with us, that all the benefits of Christ are ours because you live within. So we thank you, Father, for these thoughts that are brought to our attention this Lord's Day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.